good to look out and see all who come to study the Word of God with us tonight. Glad we could be together. Happy for our time in studying the Divided Kingdom, this section of the Bible narrative and the 17 Bible periods that we've been looking at now this quarter. And we'll be looking tonight at part of the reign of Ahaziah and then Jehoshaphat. So, welcome into our study. Here's where we are, again, in the flow of the 17 Bible periods, Divided Kingdom time. We have looked at four of the kings of Judah. First of all, Rehoboam, Abijam, two not-so-good kings, and then Asa and Jehoshaphat, both pretty good kings. So we're in the last part of the reign of Jehoshaphat tonight. Over on the Israel side, of course, they're all evil. Jeroboam and Nadab were evil kings. After Nadab, Jeroboam's line's cut off, and then Baasha and Elah. And after Elah, Baasha's line is cut off, then Zimri reigns for a week, and Omri begins his dynasty, and it lasts through Ahab and Ahaziah that we'll be talking about tonight. So the three main points of this evening's study: Ahaziah becomes king in Israel, Jehu, the prophet, rebukes Jehoshaphat, and then Judah has a victory over a coalition of nations. That's really an amazing act of God and His grace and His power in helping them overcome the adversity and their enemies. So be looking at all of that tonight in 1 Kings 22, mainly 2 Chronicles 19 and 20. But just to start, we'll look at 1 Kings 22, the very end of 1 Kings, and what's said there about the reign, the brief reign of Ahaziah. 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, that would be Ahab and Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So he was an idolater like his parents, and also a person who perverted the religion of Jehovah like Jeroboam did. He served the Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So he began to reign in Jehoshaphat's 17th year. If you do the math on both Ahab and Jehoshaphat's reign, the math indicates that Ahaziah began to reign about 1.5 years before Ahab's death, which seems to suggest that he might have been a co-regent together with his father Ahab. That's not a very unusual thing in the monarchies of both of these kingdoms. So that well could have happened. It's not stated specifically, but the math kind of indicates it. But he only rules for 2 years, whether that's 2 years by himself or 2 years including that year and a half that he was a co-regent. It's hard. He continues in the wicked ways of the kings of the north. That's all we're going to say about him right now. He'll come into the account a little bit later toward the end of our lesson tonight. Just another bad king in a long line of bad kings in the northern kingdom. But that's going to take us over to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. So turn over there with me, and we'll look at several events in the reign of Jehoshaphat in Judah now, in the southern kingdom. Second Chronicles 19 and verse 1. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. You may remember that when last we left our heroes, Jehoshaphat and Ahab had joined together to fight against the Syrians. That did not wind up very well for Ahab in particular, and that he was killed in the battle as a random arrow goes through the little crease in his armor and kills him. So it did not wind up well for him. Jehoshaphat survives the battle, comes back to Jerusalem. So that's what we're seeing here. Then Jehu, in verse 2, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. And then he has a message for King Jehoshaphat. This is the prophet who'd spoken against Baasha earlier. His father Hanani had rebuked Jehoshaphat's father Asa. We've studied that just a couple of lessons ago. So here's a prophet. He's probably now somewhat aged, but he's still rebuking the kings on behalf of God. Obviously a man of some courage to be able to do that. I think God chose very special individuals to go before the kings and rebuke them. People like Jeremiah and Isaiah, who did those kinds of things. So Jehu, a prophet chosen by God to do this, just this. And his message to Jehoshaphat was a message of pretty stern rebuke on this occasion. Again, you admire his courage. He doesn't mince words. He starts in the middle of verse 3, talking to King Jehoshaphat, verse 2, I'm sorry, and says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Rhetorical question, right? You should not do those things. "Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Jehu condemns Jehoshaphat's alliance with Israel. What he just got done, what Jehoshaphat had just got done doing, going to battle, allying himself with Ahab and the people of the north. "Nevertheless," Jehu says, "good things are found in you, and that you have removed the wooden images." Some translations may have Asheroth there or something similar. Asheroth is the Hebrew word for wooden images. So either translation obviously is good. But he'd removed wooden images, some of the idols of the land, and he's prepared his heart to seek the Lord. So Jehu has something good to say about Jehoshaphat. Now, I don't know about you, but I find many times in Scripture and bunches of times in real life that people don't like to be rebuked. They don't like to be told that you have just done wrong. You have done that which the Lord despises. You've allied yourself with evil. You shouldn't have gone and done that. It doesn't matter if they're teenagers you're telling that. It could be an older person. It could be a two-year-old. Whoever you tell that, they're usually not going to like it. And 9 times out of 10, initially, they're not going to respond very well. It does credit to Jehoshaphat's character that he immediately seeks to improve himself and to improve Judah. There's a proverb, it's Proverbs 25 and verse 12, that says, "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear." A wise rebuker, Jehu, an obedient ear, Jehoshaphat. That's a beautiful thing. You've got gold and you've got gold coming together. That's a rare thing. Often we don't have wise rebukers. We have people that get mad and give somebody down the road because their feelings got hurt. That's not a wise rebuker. Often we don't have obedient ears, but here you have both. And so it's kind of a pretty nice little scene that comes together. And we're going to see what then Jehoshaphat does. He continues, I might even say redoubles, his reforms in Judah pretty admirably. He heeds this rebuke and does that. So in verse 4, he dwells in Jerusalem, and he goes out among his people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim. So what's the territory we're talking about there? Beersheba is all the way to the far south, the very furthest extent of Israel itself. And the mountains of Ephraim, actually not technically in his territory, although during this time they've conquered some of that, should belong to the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jehoshaphat has control of some of that at this time. So from stem to stern, from top to bottom, he's going the full extent of his country. And he's going out among the people to bring them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Very admirable. And he does some very practical things to help them come back to God as they should. He appoints judges to render fair judgments in all the disputes, city by city, verse 5. He tells the judges, he gives them instruction. He says, "Take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord." You're making the Lord's judgments, Jehovah's judgments, are what should be coming from you. He is with you in the judgment, the New King James Version says. And then in verse 7, "Therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. God doesn't take bribes. There's no iniquity with him. And he doesn't show partiality. He doesn't play favorites. That's the kind of judge that you need to be if you're judging on God's behalf, if you're judging his people. So Jehoshaphat is challenging the judges to be fair and equitable. It's one thing to have a legal system. It's another thing to have a just legal system and one that honors the God of heaven and judges as he does without partiality and without favoritism. In verse 8 in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests. Why would he appoint Levites and priests? What do they know more of that others don't know of? The law, right? Obviously. So they ought to be well-versed in the law. And in the law, you have all sorts of principles and laws and regulations that help people resolve disputes, that say, here's what's right and here's what's wrong. When, you know, folks have a falling out, somebody gores somebody else's ox, you know, whatever it might be, all of that, so much of that is covered in the law, and the priests and the Levites would be the one to help resolve those disputes and then use their wisdom along that line to resolve disputes perhaps that weren't covered in the law. He commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithful and with a loyal heart. Act in the fear of the Lord, faithful and with a loyal heart. All decisions should be given in the fear and respect for the Lord. In these verses, then, he's involving those priests and Levites. And he says, you get down to verse 11, he talks about Amariah, the priest who's high priest who's over them at that time, about the ruler of the house of Judah, who is Zebediah at this time. And he says to all of them and the Levite officials, he says, behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. That might be something we need to write on a sign and put prominently in church buildings and homes and schools. You know, you have these little plaques that we put sayings on from Scripture. This is not a very well-known one, but I think it might be a good one to think about for a minute. I don't know about you, but I think as I look around at the struggles that Christians have, that we're having even today in our society, living for God as we ought to, dealing with one another as we ought to, courage is something we need a whole lot more of. And just being courageous for the Lord in all situations, standing up for his truth, living his truth, and trusting that he will be with us. The Lord will be with you if you stand courageously. Pretty good advice and counsel that Jehoshaphat then is giving at this point. Any comments or thoughts to add to any of that? I've done a lot of talking there. Tony. Yeah, and Tony's saying, you know, he didn't really stop the alliance with the evil alliance with Athaliah to the north and all of that, and he could have and should have probably. And the other thing is we're going to see before the end of the lesson, he relapses and again makes another alliance with Amaziah to the north, which shouldn't have been made, and he's condemned for that as well. We're not pretending, you know, Jehoshaphat's far from a perfect king. He's a good king in a lot of ways. He makes probably three really significant mistakes, and those are the three of them. Doug? Yes, so Doug is saying, if you didn't hear, that the things that are said to the Levites and the leaders about being courageous and fair and not taking bribes and being just, not showing partiality, those are all things that are required of Christians. In fact, this is a pretty good study, I think, just to compare things that were required of the Levites and things that are required of Christians. They're, you know, they fall pretty close together, generally speaking at least. We are, after all, a holy priesthood, and so we should expect that our expectations to be like that. Rob? Right. 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 We want to be courageous or valiant for the truth. And there are a lot of people that show courage in doing evil, unfortunately, and that's courage by itself is not a virtue. You have to attach it to something that's virtuous. And that's, I think, the point you're making, which is exactly right. Exactly right. All right, let's go ahead and look at what happens here in chapter 20. Happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon, and we'll see a little bit also the people of Edom, others besides them, besides the Ammonites, came up to battle against Jehoshaphat. So you have this coalition of nations that comes up. I need to go to the next slide, I guess. Moab rebels against Israel after Ahab's death, apparently. That's what's going on. So they feel free to come up against Israel and apparently Judah as well. And they stir up this coalition of nations, Ammon and Edom, who are all ancient enemies of the people of God, dating back to the time when Israel came into the Promised Land and so on. They're all also ancient relatives of the people of God, related, you know, through their ancestors. But nonetheless, Moab aligns with the Ammonites and the Edomites in war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is told of this great multitude that's coming against him. In verse 2, the text says, "Some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon, Tamar, which is En Gedi.'" So the sea that's being talked about there is the Dead Sea. They've come from the other side of the Dead Sea and are now gathered at En Gedi. I'll show you that on a map in a little bit. But in essence, Jehoshaphat, you've got this massive army that's on your front doorstep or your back doorstep, but they're right at your doorstep, whichever. They're coming against you. How they got there without him knowing that already is a bit of a mystery. You'd think there would be watchmen on the borders and that kind of thing, but apparently they were sleeping for this huge army to get to En Gedi. In his fear then, Jehoshaphat gathers Judah together and seeks the Lord's help. Again, a very commendable action. We'll see a lot to commend Jehoshaphat here in his leadership. He feared this army, but he set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, serious about seeking the Lord. The fasting indicates that. Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Again, very impressive. He's got everybody in Judah willing and ready to appeal to the Lord. They know enough about the Lord to know who he is and that they should appeal to him for help in a situation like this. Here's a map of the divided kingdom in this area. Here's the kingdom of Moab, who's stirring all this up. Their capital is Dibon. Ammonites mainly dwell over here. There's Raboth Ammon. And this is the kingdom of Edom to the south. One of the things that comes up here is that these are people that God told Israel not to destroy when they came into the land, because they were relatives. That enters into the story right here. But En-Gedi is right there. I mean, again, you talk about on your doorstep. They have come across the sea, or around the sea, really. They wouldn't have probably crossed it, but around the sea, and wound up there at the ancient oasis fortress of En-Gedi, where David hid many times and comes into the Bible story in several places. But here they are, right at your back door. You know, huge army ready to attack you. Now, I will say this. It's not a particularly easy thing to attack Jerusalem from that position. You're going all uphill from below sea level there at the Dead Sea to way above sea level. And so they've got Jerusalem that would have the real high ground there. It wouldn't be necessarily all that easy to attack from there, but they're a huge army that's just right there. So what Jehoshaphat does is he leads his nation in prayer. The prayer is, I think, beautiful and powerful, very effective with God, and all of that should be noticed by us. He stands in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So here he is, and he's praying, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? First, he extols the power and the might and the majesty of God. When we go to God, it's always good to remember that he is all-powerful, that there is nothing that he can't do that's good. So you're addressing someone who has the power to solve the problem, whatever the problem is, however big or small it might be. He is all-powerful. And then he credits God as his right for driving out the inhabitants of Canaan when Abraham's descendants inherited the land. He mentions that in verse 7. And he talks about how then Abraham's descendants in verse 8 dwell in the land. They built this sanctuary for your name, this very temple that Jehoshaphat is standing in. They built this temple. And part of the purpose of the temple was to plead for God's help in time of distress. That was one of the reasons it was built. That was one of the reasons God said, build it. So you can come to me here when you need me and pray here and I'll hear you. And so Jehoshaphat reminds God of that in prayer. And that's not a bad thing either, to remember God's promises as you're praying. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. That's exactly what was promised when Solomon dedicated the temple. Those words, almost word for word, what was promised by the Lord in Solomon's day. And so he says, now here we are, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, that would be the Edomites, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. The Israelites are facing opposition, as I mentioned a minute ago. These old enemies, God said, leave them in the land. They're your relatives. Don't destroy them. And they didn't. They turned away from them. These same nations now are trying to reward the goodness and grace of God and the Israelites by coming to dispossess them from the land, to displace them, and to defeat them, and take the land that God had given them to inherit. And then he says in verse 12, which I think is especially poignant, he says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. One of the things that impresses me about Jehoshaphat here is that the reality is Judah at this time had a pretty large and fairly powerful army. Yeah, over 1 million soldiers in their army. I don't know how big the group was that had gathered at the Dead Sea, but 1 million soldier army is a big army. So for Jehoshaphat to say we have no power, what he's recognizing is he doesn't trust, as we're told in other passages, he doesn't trust in his own might. He doesn't trust in the arm of flesh. He doesn't trust in the horses and the chariots. He trusts in God. From a human standpoint, you might say, well, Jehoshaphat, you've got as good a chance of winning this thing as losing this thing. You've got a pretty big and powerful army. That's not how he saw it. He saw that he could not rely on his own power and his own flesh to win this battle. He would rely on God. Now, I'm not sure that he'd always demonstrated this previously, but he demonstrates it here. And that's a pretty impressive thing, and I think God takes note of it, for sure. Our God, we do not know what to do. Our eyes upon you. In verse 13, all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. So here you just get this beautiful picture. It's not just the men of Judah. It's not even just the men and women. All the families are standing here praying this prayer, pleading for God to deliver them, trusting him and not trusting the arm of flesh. So that's what's going to happen. God answers Jehoshaphat's prayer. He answers it through Jahaziel, who is a prophet. You see that coming up in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, and he's a Levite of the sons of Asaph, well known for writing some of the Psalms. So he comes into the midst of the assembly, and in verse 15, he says, "Listen, all you inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." And that's something that Jehoshaphat apparently already understood. But now, from the mouth of God, it's being said. Jahaziel tells them, by God's word, "Go down tomorrow against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Does that sound like anything you've heard before? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? When Israel was between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," those exact words. And so here it's said again, just stand still. God will do this. God will give you this victory. Jehoshaphat and Judah bow down to worship the Lord. Verse 18, he bowed his head, his face to the ground, and Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What a sight that must have been with all of these families there. The Levites then stand up to praise God with a very loud voice. The Levites, the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites, they stand up praising God with this loud voice. Again, quite a sight of faith, of trust, and of devotion. And they follow through with it. As we're told in the remaining text, the people of Judah go out, station themselves as God had instructed. Jehoshaphat reminds them to put their trust in the Lord and his prophets. He says, trust the Lord, trust his prophets, believe in them, and that's where we'll put our trust. And so instead of fighting, they go out in verse 21 and they're singing. He consulted with the people. He appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise his beauty and holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." You go out praising the Lord, trusting God, and knowing that he's promised to deliver you. Again, great, great demonstration of faith on the part of the whole nation here. Really one of the better moments in all of the history of Judah. They begin to sing praise to the Lord. And then in verse 22, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who'd come against Judah, and they were defeated. The Lord is doing that while they're singing, while they're showing their faith and trust in him. Amazing God we have. What happens is God causes these nations to fight against one another. And they start it and they don't stop it until pretty much everybody's wiped out. And by the time Judah gets to the battlefield, there's nothing but dead bodies and spoils of war to be taken. And there's so much in the way of spoils of war that it takes them 3 days to collect it all and get it back. So what an amazing victory, just a gift of God, of God's grace. Most of the time, in God's grace and in his mercy, there's going to be something that he asks people to do. Here, he asked them to go out. Didn't ask them to fight, but he asked them to go out. They need to go out because that's what he told them to do. They were obedient. Had they not done that, they wouldn't have been recipients of this grace. They'd never have gotten all that spoil. They never have collected everything that was a gift of God here. So grace and obedience always go together. That's something we need to fully understand. This is just one of thousands of examples of that probably in the scriptures. They returned to Jerusalem triumphantly. They blessed the Lord on the way in the Valley of Berakah. That the word Berakah means blessing, so it's well named. The Valley of Berakah is the place where they blessed the Lord. There was so much joy. The Lord had given them the victory over their enemies. They proceed to the house of the Lord, musical instruments in verse 28. And it says in verse 29 that the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So I imagine not just Ammon, Moab, and Edom, but all the countries around Israel now realize, or Judah, I should say, realize God is with Judah. And we don't want to mess with them, for their God is with them. So the dread of God is on them. The kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, and God gave them rest. If you look at verse 30, it's very short, but nice verse. The realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Yes? Mm-hmm. That's one of the, I think that's really one of the best prayers we can pray, because oftentimes we think we know what to do and we don't, and just to admit that we really don't know what we ought to do and ask for God's wisdom and help to guide us and for him to open the door for us. You have in verses 31 through 34 a good description of Jehoshaphat's reign overall. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shali. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. So that's a pretty good commendation, I should say. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away as yet. The people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. So there was still some idolatry going on in the land, despite all this good that we've just seen. And then the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they're written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. Interesting, isn't it, that we have, and I won't get very far into this, there was a book written by an inspired prophet that we may not have anywhere. Okay, God didn't necessarily want everything that he inspired to be kept for all time. Some of it may have had to do with just a generation. So people get all worried about that. Do we have everything God intended? I'm very sure that God has gotten to us everything that he intended to get to us. No doubt about that. So no need to be concerned about it either. But here at the end, Jehoshaphat again makes a big error, which, as he'd previously done with Ahab, he enters into this agreement with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. Won't get into it much, but apparently it was an economic agreement using ships for commerce to go get gold. God destroys the ships. He's not pleased with it. He describes Jehoshaphat's actions as wicked, horrible thing to say about a king who'd just done a lot of good, but it was the truth for sure. God sent the prophet Eliezer to rebuke Jehoshaphat for this joint venture, and he destroys these ships, as I said. It seems that, according to the record in the Kings, 1 Kings 22, that maybe Ahaziah contacted Jehoshaphat again to see if he'd be willing to do this after those ships were destroyed. And Jehoshaphat said, no, I don't think so. So again, he may have learned his lesson even this time. There are a couple, speaking of learning lessons, there are a couple of lessons I think we need to learn. There are several, actually. But a couple of ones that I'd like to point out, and you may have some, if we have time, we can think about. You know, God does not approve of his people partnering with those who hate him. That should be kind of obvious. I'm not sure that it is in our pluralistic culture today, where everybody's supposed to be partners with everybody. But he certainly taught Jehoshaphat that. The issue is one of fellowship, of partnership, of association, joint participation, and communion. We can't go out of the world, but we don't have to yoke ourselves with the world. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That's a word that comes from the Baals of the Old Testament. Belial. What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There, Paul admonishes us to purity and holiness. Come out from among them, God says, and I will receive you. Paul says in Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't join in those things. Don't participate in those things. Don't approve of those things. And don't go along with people who are. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. So I think that's a lesson to learn and for us to ponder in this, as I said, pluralistic world that we're living in. Secondly, trusting the Lord in prayer and praise assures us of ultimate victory, no matter the size of the foe, the height of the obstacle, or the depth of the problem. If you will cast your cares upon him, he will care for you. That's the promise of the New Testament. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4. Those are the promises we have about prayer, along with many others. I say that prayer and praise assures us the ultimate victory. It might not assure us of the temporary victory or of the victory in the moment, but it will certainly assure us of the ultimate victory. We can count on that. So that's important to know. All right, other thoughts before we quit? Anybody? Questions? Yeah, that phrase, rising early in the morning to do something, it's used throughout the Old Testament that to indicate an eagerness to get this done, whatever it is. And God, for instance, had his prophets rising early to go speak to the people, which suggested he was eager to get his word out to the people. But when people like Abraham in sacrificing Isaac, I believe it says he rose early to go and do that. There. Wanting to do the will of God, no matter how, what's involved in it. Yeah. Yeah. That should be a good description of our lives, being zealous, excited about getting up and doing what God wants us to do. It's a great point. All right. Thank you for your help tonight. We'll continue there Sunday morning, Lord willing.